Douglas Crook, Sunday AM, February 6th, 2011.
This morning, I'm going to begin a rather lengthy series of studies on the essential doctrines of this church age. And when I say lengthy, I've got a list of them, about between 40 and 50 specific doctrines that I want us to consider for however long it takes us to do it. And when we talk about essential doctrines, and of course the word doctrine simply means teaching, almost every sermon and lesson that you hear from this pulpit, whether it be me or from one of the other capable teachers in the assembly, almost every sermon and lesson you're going to hear will contain and will be about essential doctrine. But what I hope will make this series somewhat different is that it's my purpose to give a systematic set of lessons on the doctrines that I, as a pastor, teach and that the leadership of this assembly embrace, and what the core members, many of the core members of this assembly, also embrace and promote as essential doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so with that in mind, we're going to consider truths and teachings that I believe is the responsibility of every Christian. We're not just talking about this church, but we believe that these doctrines are essential in the sense that every Christian has a responsibility before the Lord to know these truths, to experience them, and to communicate those to others. That's as the mission of the church. And for the Christian, for those that have accepted Jesus as their Savior, for a believer to ignore these essential doctrines, or worse, to reject them, and they are rejected in a number of different groups, and people pick and choose from what I'm going to present as what I believe the Bible presents as essential, fundamental doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many Christians today pick and choose among them which ones they like. But to do that is not without consequence. And there are degrees, just as there are degrees of picking the groups that you want and don't want, there are degrees of consequences in this life and in eternity. But nonetheless, there are consequences. You cannot reject an essential doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to think that there is no consequence to it. And so what we want to understand from the scriptures, from the Bible, what God has revealed to be his will for this church age. He's done that through doctrine. He's done that through teaching. Let's begin in Colossians chapter 2. And to see what the Apostle Paul writes here and how he exhorts the Colossians of how important it is for us to be established in these truths. How important it is for us to understand what God wants us to know. Now, this series of lessons, and I'm glad I didn't hear a corporate groan when I said I was going to give a lengthy series of lessons on doctrine. So that's a good start already. We didn't hear the collective groan. Some people may look at this type of series, and it is certainly from a structural standpoint more academic than inspirational, but what God's people need to understand, real spiritual inspiration comes from a spiritual revelation. And revelation comes only from an understanding of the revealed will of God. And so if you want to get excited about God and what he's doing in you and through you and for you, you need to understand these things. And so we need to get excited about what God has took so much time and effort to reveal to us. But Paul puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know, what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Well, that's us, isn't it? That includes us, not only those that were alive in Paul's day, but us throughout this church age, that their hearts may be encouraged. How do Christians get real encouragement? Being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Are you following me? You really want to be encouraged as a Christian? It doesn't come from somebody standing in the pulpit and getting you all excited because he's a good speaker. It doesn't come from someone getting up and singing a chorus 20 times until you start dancing. True spiritual strength and encouragement comes from an understanding and a knowledge of the mystery of God, and it's something that we need to attain to. Just because you're born again doesn't mean you automatically have this full assurance of understanding. It's something you must attain to. And it's done through the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, verse 3, in whom, in Jesus Christ, in the gospel that proclaims him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Any of that going on today among Christians? Any Christians being deceived by persuasive speakers? For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. See, this doctrine will affect your conduct. Your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, in Christ, and established in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is your understanding and belief of the teachings and doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul says we need to be rooted and built up in him and established in these truths, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. We need to get excited about doctrine. We need to be thankful that God spent time teaching us. And then verse 8, don't forget the warning. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. We are to obtain to all the fullness of understanding. We are to grow up in Christ. We need to understand who he is and what he has done and what he expects of us. And we can only do that as we understand the teachings of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give you the list that I have here because it is lengthy, and for time's sake, we'll get to them as we can. But like I say, I've got 40 to 50 of them listed specifically. But I do believe that each one of those are essential. We're going to begin this morning with a lesson on dispensations. And you will notice that there's an insert in the bulletin on dispensations. There are more. Does anyone not have one of those inserts and would like one? Brother Scott will get you one. If anyone needs any more, we have extra. All right. I believe it's important that we begin with a lesson on dispensations, because an understanding of dispensations is the only way for us to understand exactly what is church doctrine. It's the only way to really understand what God does expect of us in this day in which we live, in this church age, what God has presented to us as faith in Jesus Christ. And so, without an understanding of dispensations, you will not understand what is essential doctrine. Brother Freestone has written a tract. It's in our tract rack, and it's titled Dispensationalism. And I believe it would be good for you if you have not read that. It'll give you a very good overview of this subject. In the insert there, there's a quote from Miles Coverdale. If you want to look at that, I'll read it. But it's in Old English, so you might want to read it to follow it. But Miles Coverdale was the English Bible scholar who first translated the entire Bible into English. And that's quite a project. And in doing so, he came to this conclusion, because not only did he read and know the whole Bible, he had minutely studied it in order to translate it. And he made this statement concerning the Bible: "It shall greatly help ye to understand Scripture if thou mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom and to whom, with what words and what time, where, to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goeth before and what followeth after." Very good, sound advice. If you want to understand the Bible, you need to approach it with that perspective and with that understanding. Now, generally, if you would ask somebody, if you even ask an unsaved person in the world, what is the Christian book of faith? Almost everybody, including the unsaved, well, the Bible. The Bible is the book of faith. But without understanding this subject, and some of you are still not familiar with the word dispensations, but stick with me. But without understanding dispensations, you're not going to understand what faith in Jesus Christ is all about, even if you approach the Bible as the book of faith for the Christian. It will only confuse you. It will cause you not to have a clear, established faith. It'll cause you to have a faith that is corrupted, a faith that is incomplete, and a faith that does not draw you closer to Jesus Christ, unless you approach the Bible with this perspective of dispensations. A good example, we're not going to take time to read it, but if you'll take that insert and read it later if you've not already read it, the quote there from Charles Baker. And again, the things that I have quoted here, I do agree with and believe are profitable. I do not agree with all of Baker's doctrines, but on these particular issues, I think his statements are very helpful. And he gives the one example that the Bible talks about what you should eat. The only problem is, in different parts of the Bible, there are different statements about what we can and cannot eat. And the only way to understand which one actually applies to us is to understand how God divides the history of the human race, how God divides the ages, and how he has dealt different ways at different times with people of faith. And that's the only thing that will justify the apparent contradictions that there are on the many subjects, and one of them that he gives as an example of that, of food. And so read that later, and that'll become more clear than what I've just stated. But let's turn to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, where the Apostle Paul puts it this way, and this should be clear for us. 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. This is a verse that is often quoted by many teachers in this assembly, and rightfully so. But I want us to understand why, and I want us to understand exactly what it means. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Are we really supposed to divide up the word of God, the word of truth? The Apostle Paul says yes. And Lord willing, next Sunday, and weather permitting, we'll have a lesson on the dispensation that was given to Paul. But this does, for now, just take my word and we'll prove it with Scripture. But Paul has authority here. And he says we are to rightly divide, and the word literally means to cut. We're to cut it straight. And the only way that we can rightly divide the word of God is to understand how God himself has divided the history of man into different stages, different ages, or dispensations. And in each of those dispensations that we're going to look at, you'll see that God dealt with the human race according to different standards and different ways at different times. Since the creation of Adam in the Garden of Eden, God has progressively revealed his will to men and women of faith. Adam didn't know everything that you and I know today. It was not God's intent. But God gave Adam a revelation of his will, and we'll look at that. And God held Adam accountable only for what God had revealed to Adam, nothing else. And then as we continue in the history of the human race, we'll see that God added to that revelation of his will and progressively revealed more and more of how he was going to reconcile the human race back to himself. And this is the dispensations that we're talking about. The word dispensation is a biblical term. If you'll look at your insert there, if you have one, I'll give you the references. We won't look at them for now. But the word dispensation is used four times in the New Testament in the King James Version. And those references are Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, and also Colossians chapter 1 and verse 25. But then if you'll look at the explanation of the word dispensation in your insert, and later study that so you get a good grasp of that word, because you'll keep hearing it from this pulpit. But you'll find that that word, the root of that word, is used over 20 times in the New Testament. So we're talking about a biblical term. This is not something that we just make up. The Greek word is a compound word. It's made up of two separate Greek words. One is house and the other is law. Our English word is derived from this Greek word, and it's economy. It's derived from this compound Greek word. And what it literally means, house law, house rules, it refers to the standards or the principles used to manage the affairs of a household. This is how it was used by the Greeks. This is a proper understanding of it. It also has to do with the responsibility of managing that household. Well, in the King James, you read the word steward, administrator. It's the root of this word that we translate dispensations. It's the responsibility of managing a household according to a certain standard. The household that we're talking about when we talk about biblical dispensation is the household of faith. What are the standards that ruled how God dealt with and held people accountable that put their faith in God? Throughout the history of the human race, God has declared that there are seven different dispensations in which he has revealed different standards by which he would judge and interact with man. And men and women of faith, that household of faith, down through history, have accepted and believed that revelation of the will of God. And they enjoyed a right standing with God based on their faith in the revealed will of God. God announced different changes at different times, and we're going to look at the historic timeline of that. But God announced that these changes in his dealings with the human race at different times in history were necessary for man to understand in a greater measure the plan of redemption. From the time Adam fell until the time that Jesus came, he wanted man to understand there's a plan of redemption to reconcile us back to God. Now, some may think when you talk about God having a different standard at different times with the human race, the question might be asked, couldn't God make up his mind? Why did God change? Why can't it be the same throughout all of the human history? If we can think of it in these terms, a child growing up and getting an education from the time they enter preschool or kindergarten to the time that they graduate, either from high school or if they go on and get further education, in all of that progressive education, they go through a lot of different teaching skills, don't they? a lot of different teaching approaches. They are taught a lot of different principles at different times. You don't tell a preschool about calculus. You start with, don't beat up your schoolmate because he took your toy. That's where you start. It's an important, I see some parents are still working on that one. But but from there, you progressively, and there are different ways to teach that and different ways, but it's all with the same goal of having an education. And if you can look at the history of man, God had to deal with man in that way. It's a progressive revelation until we come to the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul, which brought it to its fullness. So God, it wasn't that God couldn't make up his mind. It was that God was taking the human race through stages to fully understand. And yet, men and women of faith had a right standing before God as they would believe God for the revelation that they had at that time. You will not find in the Bible any statements like, and thus ends in this very moment such and such dispensation, and that such and such dispensation now begins. You will find none of those statements in Scripture. Oftentimes there is a time of transition, and the chart, some of you I know just love charts, and some of you just hate them. If you hate them, just don't look. If you love them, well, don't love them too much. But if they are helpful for you to get a visual picture of the timeline, then that chart is available to you. And one reason I like Baker's chart is because it does appropriately show how the different dispensations interrelate to each other and how that there is a time of transition between many of these dispensations. The simple timeline on top, that's mine. And, well, self-explanatory, it's a simple timeline. It's mine. And that helps me. I need to see that. Okay, yeah, well, this is the order. Okay, I see that. So if that's helpful, then great. But you won't find statements in the Bible that thus ends this dispensation. Nonetheless, it is clear as you study Scripture that God makes certain declarations of revelations that before were not known. There are seven distinct such revelations, and there are two specific characteristics that will help you recognize them as you study the Bible. Now, I'll tell you this. The Bible does not give each of these seven dispensations a specific name. Now, some of them it does. When you read about the law, that's God putting a title on that time in which he dealt with people. We are not under the law. That's not our dispensation. So the Bible does give some names. But some of these other names are given by Bible scholars just to help us understand them. So it's not important. And I'm kind of, every teacher is a little different. Some like to say, you need to learn this. You need to repeat it back to me. I'm not that kind of teacher. To be spiritually sound, you do not have to be able to stand up here and name each of these seven dispensations. What you do have to do in the light of Scripture is to understand that the Bible clearly teaches that God dealt with people at different times in different ways throughout the history of man. Now, whether you know all of the Bible scholar names to that, to me, that's not as important. You're not going to get a grade on this from me. But you do have to understand truth in order that you will attain to the full assurance of understanding the will of God. But there are two characteristics that will help you find these dispensations in the Bible. The first one is this: a new revelation of the will of God that forms a covenant that establishes a relationship between God and man that was different before that revelation was given. It's a new revelation of the will of God. And the basis of that revelation becomes the contract, the covenant, with which God now deals with the human race. When that revelation is given, you will also notice that one man in that dispensation is given that revelation. It's entrusted to one man to give it to those that are living in that dispensation. God always gave it first, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Paul. The seventh one, actually, there's not a new revelation except for there is a new order of things based on the revelation that has already been given. So those first six have one who's in charge of dispensation. So that's the first characteristic you look for. Something, a new revelation that was not given before the time of that revelation given to that man. The second thing is that every dispensation ends with a judgment of God on those who fail to live by faith and obedience to that revelation. So if you look for those two things in Scripture, you'll be able to rightly divide the history of the human race in order that you might rightly divide the word of truth. But if you don't have that perspective, and in Christendom there are other perspectives. Not every Christian has that understanding of Scripture. In fact, some vehemently oppose a dispensational view. But the Scripture is clear. This is not something that, as has been accused, that this is a modern fad, dispensationalism. No, this is a scriptural fact. I like what Baker says there in his quote. But when studying dispensations, it's important for us to remember that there are some principles that are introduced in one dispensation that continues on into the following dispensations. In other words, just because something was revealed for the first time in a certain time slot doesn't mean that some of those truths don't carry on. And then we'll find out that there are other truths that are clearly stated to have ended. Well, when we look at the law, we'll see clearly that the law has ended. It was for a time and a purpose. But some of the other principles, for example, the principle of conscience, it's introduced in the dispensation that carries its name, but conscience is still something that carries on today. Human government. God still ordains human government. And this is another thing. When we consider all the headlines here of late and the crisis in Cairo, when you understand dispensationalism, you'll be able to look at today's activities and understand what God is doing. Things are not going to continue as they are because God has revealed there's another dispensation coming, and this age in which we live, it's coming to a close. And that Jesus is coming, and to do that, there are a lot of things that have to take place. Israel once again has to be imminently threatened. They live in threat all the time. That none of that's new. They've always had enemies that surrounded them. But at the end of this dispensation, we're going to find out the judgment that's coming has to do with Israel being imminently threatened to be removed from the planet. And so when I understand dispensationalism, I can look at what's going on and not be afraid, but actually rejoice that Jesus is coming soon. Now, I don't know. I am not one that interprets every day's headlines and say, this is this and this. I don't know what's going to happen in Egypt. And really, on a certain level, it doesn't matter to me what happens. Doesn't matter who's in charge, because I know who's in charge. And I know how it is ultimately going to end. I don't know what's ultimately going to end up in Egypt, and I'm not going to pretend to know. But I do know what's coming because I understand dispensations. I understand the revelation of the plan of redemption as found in the Word of God. Faith in every age produces obedience. But each dispensation required obedience to a different revelation. That's what you have to understand if you're going to understand these essential doctrines of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's quickly and briefly look for these two characteristics for each of the seven dispensations that are found in Scripture. The first one, innocence. The dispensation of innocence. Now, this is not a biblical title. So, you know, if you don't remember what the first one is, it's not a spiritual issue. But it is an appropriate term, I believe, and it will help you to understand that this dispensation is known as the Age of Innocence because from his creation to his fall in sin, Adam had no knowledge of evil by experience. Now, God told him what was good and what wasn't, but he had no experience of doing or understanding evil. He was created in innocence. And so the first one is the Age of Innocence, and the revelation that, of course, was brand new because the human race was brand new. But the revelation that God gave Adam, it was a very simple one. And that is that he could eat of all the trees of the garden except for the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that if he ate of that tree, God said he would surely die. Now, that's a pretty simple doctrine. That was Adam's essential doctrines. And what happened? As long as they lived in faith and obedience to that revelation, and we don't know for how long that he may have actually lived in obedience to that revelation. But as long as they did, they enjoyed a daily fellowship with their Creator. If they chose not to believe, which they ultimately didn't, then they would suffer separation from their Creator. Well, the Genesis account tells us that man's innocence was forever lost when Adam rejected the revelation of the will of God. Rather than believe it, he disobeyed it. He rejected it. The end of that dispensation is marked, as we have said each of these are, with judgment. And the judgment of that dispensation was, that brought that dispensation to a close, was the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden. What a marvelous place it was, and yet because of sin and unbelief, they were expelled from the garden. But there was also another judgment at the end of that first dispensation. And that judgment actually fell on innocent animals that were slain in order to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. And that one little act, yes, it was a judgment, but it was a gracious judgment because it fell on innocent animals rather than on Adam and Eve, who deserved the wrath of God, who deserved that judgment. But it was a picture. It was pointing us to the redemption that was going to be provided by God for the human race. And then remember, all the other human history and the dispensations that we see unfolding, all of that is simply man's education of the plan of salvation, the plan of redemption. And so as that one came to a close, God graciously gave a little lesson on substitution, the innocent for the guilty. The second one is conscience. The character of this dispensation, known as conscience by the scholars, is found in Genesis 4 and verse 7. You can turn there if you'd like. We'll jump in the middle of the account of Cain and Abel. Abel offered the sacrifice that was appropriate. It was a blood sacrifice. Cain offered a different kind of sacrifice. The question is clearly sin here, because later on we know that God accepted grain and other types of agricultural offerings. But here, the issue is clearly sin. And when it comes to sin, there's only one remedy, and that's the shedding of blood. But in Genesis 4 and verse 7, the revelation is this: if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now remember, Adam and Eve began in innocence. They had no experience of evil. Now, after the fall, we see that there is a consciousness of doing right and doing wrong. Cain knew what was the appropriate sacrifice. God says you have a choice. You can do well or not well. You can do right or you can do wrong. Which are you going to do? And so the principle by which God dealt with man during this time was according to their conscience. And since Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man has had the conscience of right and wrong. The only problem is man continually chooses to do wrong because he received the nature of sinful Adam. Cain knew what kind of sacrifice was acceptable to God, but he chose not to offer it up. And then at the close of this dispensation in Genesis 6, notice what it says in verse 5. I'll read it to you for time's sake. Genesis 6, 5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Despite having a conscience of what's right and what's wrong, man continually chose evil. In this period of God's allowing men to be guided by their conscience, it came to a very abrupt end with a universal flood that destroyed all but 8 souls of the human race. Some look at the account of Noah and the flood and they see it as a fable. You can look at all of the scientific evidence that creation scientists, in other words, scientists that believe in the Genesis account, they can tell you why the science also says the Bible's right. But to me, it doesn't matter. If I can't explain it, it doesn't matter. The Word of God has proven itself to be true. And what I have seen is that God has brought that age to an abrupt end because man chose evil when they were guided by their conscience. Men still have consciences today. Some of them are seared and they really don't feel, but they continue to choose evil. So that dispensation came to the close with the judgment of the flood, and only Noah and his family survived. And yet, even in that judgment, we have yet another glimpse of the grace of God that was going to save men from the judgment of God. And you know what that glimpse was, don't you? The ark. God provided an ark for Noah. And because Noah believed, now Noah and his family, they were of the same stock as the rest of the world that died. And as we will see after they come out of the ark, they still carry the same sinful nature that they received from Adam. They still made bad choices, evil choices. So it wasn't that Adam was just this perfect, sinless individual, because he was not, as we quickly find out after he comes out of the ark. But he had faith in the grace of God that provided the ark. That was the revealed will of God. Noah believed it, and he was saved. A picture of the saving grace of God. So the lesson continues in the third dispensation of human government. Now remember, Adam was the individual that first received the revelation of the first two dispensations. But now we see Noah receiving the revelation for his dispensation. And God makes some promises to Noah that he had never made to Adam. He made some promises to his descendants, and if you want to jot down in Genesis 8 and verses 20, on into the next chapter, chapter 9 of Genesis, in verse 17 through verse 17, God makes some promises to Noah and his descendants, and he gives him some new revelation. And that covenant with Noah is registered in Genesis 8 through chapter 9. Meat was added as a permanent, as permitted for food. Adam and his family were vegetarians in that first stage of human history. But here clearly, meat is permitted for food as long as the blood was drained from it first. Man is told to multiply and be fruitful and to replenish the earth. God's promises never to destroy the entire human race again with the judgment of water, part of the revelation to Noah. And that promise is despite the fact that the human race continued to be evil. He didn't say, because you're better now, I'm not going to judge you. He simply says, I'm never going to, even though they deserve it, I'm not going to judge them with a judgment of water. The rainbow was given as a sign of that covenant. Also, capital punishment was instituted for murder. It was to be carried out by society, not by individuals taking revenge on someone who killed a loved one, but as a society. Capital punishment was instituted. This is the beginning of the rule of human government. It's no longer a matter of just let your conscience be your guide. Now, those who sin, despite their conscience, society now holds them accountable. Government holds them accountable. So that's why we give this dispensation that name. Obviously, human government is still a principle that continues on as ordained by God. But this dispensation of human government ended when man refused to replenish the whole earth, as God told him to do, and instead they just concentrated in the plain of Shinar and they built the Tower of Babel. Rather than spreading out and replenishing the whole earth like God told them, that was his revelation to them, they didn't do it. So God held them accountable. And he brought judgment at the Tower of Babel, and that judgment was the confusion of tongues. And it continues to confuse today. That judgment came, and the human race still is experiencing the repercussions of that. The fourth one is that of promise. After the judgment of God at the Tower of Babel, God begins a new age in which he was revealing his will to the human race through one man and his family, through Abraham and his descendants. God called Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, and there God gave Abraham a sevenfold revelation, a sevenfold promise, and he made a covenant, a contract, a pact with Abraham and his descendants based on that sevenfold promise. And part of the promise was that God would make of Abraham's descendants a great nation, and that in Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Both of those promises continue on. Even though the dispensation has ended, those promises continue on, as we will see in the rest of our study. Abraham believed the promise of God, and his faith was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he had a right standing before God because he believed the revelation of God for him and for his family. This dispensation is called the dispensation of promise because the covenant that God made with Abraham was based on what God promised he would do for Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham said, well, I'll do this if you do that. God says, I will. And Abraham believed. Based on the promise of God and his faithfulness, Abraham accepted and believed the revelation. From this point on in history until the age of the church, Israel was to be God's instrument through which he would reveal himself to the rest of humanity. And this is an important dispensation. It's kind of a turning point in the human history. From this point on, God was going to reveal himself through one nation, the nation of Israel. And if the Gentile nations were going to understand God at all, they had to understand him through the revelation he gave to the nation of Israel. There are three more dispensations that follow the dispensation of promise, but God's promises to Abraham are still in effect, both for the nation of Israel, as we will find out. They will be the head of the nations. Now, before that time comes, we're going to see something different. Continue to see something different. But there is coming a time when Israel will rise out of the fog of war, and they will be exalted as the head of the nations because God made a promise to Abraham. But God also promised that all the nations would be blessed through Israel, and that blessing comes from the giving of a Savior through the nation of Israel. The dispensation of promise, however, did end in judgment, just like all of these do. And the judgment was the judgment of the children of Israel for their failure to walk in the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the children of Israel fell into the bondage of slavery to Egypt. This was God's judgment on them. And that leads us to the next one, and we're just going to have to mention these because we'll deal with them in detail later. The next one is law. And this dispensation, the revelation that was new and different, was given to Moses. It was not given to replace the dispensation of promise or those promises made to Abraham. But we will find out it was given in addition for a time and for a purpose. The law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the first five books of the Bible, they were added to the promises of grace made to Abraham. But the law was intended to be temporary. It was intended for a specific people, for a specific time, and a specific place. The Bible is very clear on that. And if you don't rightly divide that, you're going to bring law into your experience and try to make it a part of your faith in Jesus Christ, and you will miserably fail and corrupt the gospel if you do that. Because we don't live under this dispensation. But it was one that God ordained for a time and for a place. We're going to leave that. We'll deal with the difference between law and grace more, in more detail in some of the other lessons. So we're going to go ahead and leave that. Of course, the end of the law is marked by God's judgment of sin as he poured out. Well, first of all, there are a number of judgments that are part of Israel's lack of faith under the law. The captivity by the Babylonians, the Assyrians first and then the Babylonians, that was the beginning of the ripple of judgment that brought this dispensation of law to a close. Ultimately, of course, it was the cross. It was the judgment of God poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. And then as an ongoing ripple later on in 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed because they rejected the Messiah. And that brings us, of course, to this age in which you and I live, and that is the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. Lord willing, next week we're going to deal in detail with this one, so I'm going to leave it for now. But this is the age in which you and I live. But this age is coming to a close, and so is this sermon, so stick with it. The dispensation of the kingdom. This last dispensation, it doesn't introduce any new revelation. So it's a little different than the preceding ones, but it does establish a whole new order of things than what we've known to this point. These changes were previously predicted in the ages before it, but in this age they will be fully fulfilled. You've heard the politicians refer to the lion laying down with the lamb, or vice versa, the lamb with the... And they're trying to promote peace in this time, in this age. It ain't going to happen. And I'm not impressed when they quote the Bible, because they don't understand dispensations. No, that time is coming, but you're not going to bring it in with your political policies. It's going to come when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sets up a new order of things. And that time is coming. But you know, to me, one of the most interesting things about Scripture and prophecy is even that future glorious time of peace and righteousness, even that dispensation will end in judgment. In Revelation 20, Gog and Magog rise up after 1,000 years of perfect peace and righteousness under Jesus Christ. And you know what that emphasizes to me, and I think that's why God's going to allow these things to unfold. It causes me to know the only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from having perfect government. It doesn't come from having trying to clean yourself up and be good. It comes from trusting in Jesus Christ, the innocent dying for the guilty. And that faith in that revelation is what brings eternal life. Well, we're going to have to close this morning, but take time to read the insert there. Take time to consider some of these things. This was a very, very, very much an overview of a very detailed set of lessons that could be here. I'm not going to dig further here, but hopefully you'll be interested enough that you'll look for those two characteristics we looked at, a new revelation and a judgment that brought it to a close. And if you can understand, rightly divide the human history as God does, you'll be able to rightly divide the word of truth and understand these doctrines that we're going to say by the word of God we need to know for us. So let's stand. We'll be dismissed.